It's interesting to me how many questions were sparked by last Sunday, because I was getting them all throughout the week, and I was out here in the back for about an hour. It's really wonderful to be able to do that, because and where we want to go again this morning, the things that we don't understand, the things that create that cognitive dissonance, the things that seem to chip away at who we sort of intuitively know God to be. We know that he's supposed to be like Jesus portrayed. We know that he's supposed to be all-loving and all-powerful and all-good and all those things. But things in life and the way that we interpret Scripture chips away at that. That grinding place is a place where we can lose our trust and lose our ability to just really relax in God's embrace. Those are the questions we want to have answered. And here's the key. Not because the answer is so important, but because if we can clear the way between us and the notion of who God is, if we can get a clear shot at his love, to understand what that means, to understand how we are loved, how we can't gain it and can't lose it, that gives us the ability to reduce the risk, to reduce the stress just enough to be able to make a different choice that will take us to a different place. That's what this is about. I can't give you an answer that's going to change your life. Nobody can do that. Jesus couldn't do that. He ran around with these guys for 3 years and they still didn't understand what he was talking about. You know? How have you been with me this long, he told Philip, and you still don't understand? But it's in the continual living with the presence of God that we start to get these things in a place in our spirit that allows us to relax. That's what we're trying to do in here. It's more unlearning than learning, I guess, if you want to look at it that way. You know, this morning, what I wanted to talk about was how we link things together that don't necessarily have any cause and effect. We do this all the time. And it creates such a problem for us cognitively and just in the way that we live our life. It's something that's worth talking about, I think. And I wanted to start off with a story, something that happened to me this week and to Marion as well, and to several other of you that are going to be in the group here, I think, with us today. Last Wednesday, we had our midweek study, and someone came up to Marion afterwards with this brand new foot massager contraption in a box, brand new. It's the kind of thing where you put your feet in it, and it has water, and it vibrates and heats, and it makes your feet feel good. And she said, you know, I have this. I want to give it to you, and if you can't use it, then give it to somebody else. And Marion thanked her graciously, and we went home, and I had a big stack of books that night. So I had all these books, and I saw the thing in the back of the car, and I was thinking, oh, I should take it out. No, I don't want to take it out. You know, and I thought about it, and I just shut the door and walked in and left it at that. So now the thing's in the back of Marion's car. The Saturday before that, Pastor Jeff, Pastor Daryl, and I went and helped kind of facilitate a memorial service at the beach for a friend of ours, a brand new and short-lived friend of ours who came through one of our sober homes. And at the end of it, his widow graciously offered to pay us. And we really didn't want to take it because she was our friend, you know. But she insisted. So I ended up with this crisp $50 bill in my hands. And I thought, I'm just going to put it into the Effect coffers. And when I got home, I put it into our little zipper envelope. And then I think it was Thursday when I was doing all the payables, somehow it got left out. And so after I was all finished, there it was. And I thought, I don't want to do this over again. I don't want another deposit. So I just stuck it in my pocket. And Friday morning, Marion is doing her Bible study for the women, and I came here to meet some people. We were doing various things, and one of the things was we had a crew coming to help somebody move, an older lady who needed help moving. And one of the guys who called at the last minute because someone else canceled, and I knew that he probably gave up his own paying work in order to do this, and I was thinking, I really need to pay him. See, how do I get a check to him, and how will I do this? And I thought, I got 50 bucks in my pocket. So I pulled out the 50 and handed it to him, and he was so appreciative. And then Marion's Bible study was breaking up, so I came around here to say hi to everybody. And Marion was just handing the foot massager to a woman who in the Bible study said that she had really bad arthritis, and it was just aching her feet, something terrible. And Marion thought, I got the thing in the car, and good thing her husband was too lazy to take it out a couple nights before, and she gave it to her, and she was so appreciative. And then she turned around and she pulls out her checkbook and she wants to write us a check. And we were saying, no, it's just a gift. She says, I want to do this anyway. She writes a check and she hands it to me, and it's for $50. long way of saying, and I don't want to make more than this than it is, but, you know, I mean, how do you account for such things? Now, coincidence? You know, we don't think so. But how is God working? Because, of course, to us, we see this incredible series of events starting with all these different people. I mean, what had to happen for the first gift of the foot massage? A foot massager. I mean, who gives a foot massager? You know, a foot massager comes in, and this decision, and that, and I don't do this, and she... All these little things that happened so that all this circle could take place. How is God doing this? Now, the knee-jerk reaction, what we say is that God is orchestrating. You know, he's setting up all the choices for us and doing all these things and making us choose or helping us choose or setting this thing in our path. Is that really what's happening? I don't know. But sometimes we want to take the links of things together and say that they're cause and effect, but maybe they aren't quite cause and effect. See, what we typically do is we look at things from the outside in. We look at things as coming from outside and affecting our life in and changing our life. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't work that way. It never works that way. When things change us from the outside in, that's called conformance. We conform to certain norms or something. What Jesus and what God is looking for in our lives is transformance. That always comes from the inside out. So look from the outside in. God is manipulating all these circumstances to get us to a point where we can actually finally see him in action in our lives. But what I'm saying is maybe we need to look at it from the other way around, from the inside out. Because from the inside out, it's the internal change that is taking place in us ongoing. It's our decisions and our choices. It's our concern for another person. It's our motivations that create an opportunity for God's presence, his kingdom, which means exactly the same thing, to break out so that we can see him. He was always there, but now we can see him because choices we made, a change in our spirit and motivations has created an atmosphere in which God becomes really present. Now, is there any reason to make this distinction, or is it a distinction without a difference? That's what I want to talk about a little bit. Have you ever heard about correlation and causation? Big words. But what it means is when things occur together, we normally link them in terms of having some kind of cause and effect. But there really doesn't necessarily need to be any. And I want to give you some examples. When my big toe aches, it rains. Therefore, my big toe causes the rain, right? You know, this is what's called reverse causation. Yeah, it's pretty cool. I wish. You know, when I dance this way, it rains. And so this dance creates the rain. That's reverse causation. Another way of saying it would be the more firemen fighting a fire, the bigger the fire is going to be. Therefore, firemen cause fires. You see how that's the cart before the horse, you know? Obviously, it's a barometric pressure change that makes my toe hurt, which precedes the rain. There's another cause out there. And, of course, the bigger the fire is, the more trucks have to go to it. But we can make that change, and it looks that way. Now, these are easy examples, but it gets more difficult as you go on because sometimes there's a third factor that causes both of the first two that seem to be together. Here's an example. When you sleep with your shoes on, you wake up with a headache. Therefore, sleeping with your shoes on creates a headache. Now, this is something that actually some researchers found to be true. People who sleep with their shoes on have headaches. What they didn't factor in was that there was a third cause. It's called getting drunk the night before. So you pass out on your bed before you undress, and you wake up with your shoes on and a terrible headache. See, we got to think through these things. Now, here's one that's a little more serious. Because this really was in a medical research project. Young children who sleep with a light on are much more likely to develop myopia later in life. Now, they did this study, and they're trying to figure out what are the causes of childhood myopia. All right, and they found that kids who sleep with the light on have it to a greater degree than kids who don't. And they're thinking, is there something to do with the light, you know, that's creating the condition and so on and so forth? Well, what they found out is that children who develop myopia in life have been genetically predisposed because their parents have myopia. And because of the myopia and the condition, they're more likely to leave their lights on when they put their children to bed. You see? It's the genetic factor that caused the myopia. The lights were just something that the parents did. But we can put these things two together. Here's a classic one. True statement. As ice cream sales increase, drowning deaths increase. Therefore, ice cream causes drowning, right? When do ice cream sales peak? In the summer. What are you doing in the summer? You see, there's a third factor. It's the summer months when these things coincide, but they don't necessarily follow suit. There is this tendency for us to put two things together. We see this all the time with smoking deaths. You know, smoking is related to lung cancer, and so they trot out these statistics about all these people who smoke who died of lung cancer. But what they're not telling you is that lung cancer can occur in people who don't smoke, and people who do smoke don't necessarily contract lung cancer. So they count every person who smokes who dies of lung cancer as smoking having been the cause, when it could have been a number of causes, and so the numbers become inflated. You know, this whole idea of global warming. CO2 in the atmosphere occurs at the same time as temperature rises globally, and so they've linked the two together. But scientists are still divided on whether one causes the other. Is it the rise in CO2 that causes the temperature? Is it the rise in temperature that causes the CO2? The jury is still out. But what we need to think about, and what I want you to think about, is that when we link things together, they don't necessarily show cause and effect. Am I trying to tell you that all these stories, all these events and decisions that happened in that first story that I told you were just coincidence? Of course not. But what I'm trying to tell you is that we need to look at it in the right way. Because if God is manipulating circumstances in order to bring us to Him, then what about the times when the circumstances are not so good? What about the time when they're absolutely devastating? Is He bringing those circumstances too? Is He manipulating us in a negative way to get us to understand something? Is He just testing us? The book of James tells us He doesn't test us. He doesn't tempt us. He's not in that business. But when we link things causally, erroneously, it can start to chip it away at who we think God is. It chips away at that notion of Him as that consummate lover, as a person that we would understand Him to be. And so I want us to be real careful, you know? From the outside in, it looks like God is manipulating circumstances. But from the inside out, it's the choices that we're making through the prompting of His Spirit, which is always there, that's allowing us to see more and more of His action in every moment. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to see. You know, we say things all the time like, God really showed up today. Have you heard that before? Well, God shows up all the time. There's never a time when He doesn't show up. I really got a God shot today. Well, God's always shooting at you. There's never a moment that He's not. When are you going to be opened up enough that you can see what He's doing in your life? From the inside out, things look differently. You know, and that's what we need to start to understand. I wanted to take three examples of things that we link together to our detriment that keep us from being the content and balanced people that we could be. You know, instead of the neurotic, anxious people that we sometimes are. We can do this. But here's one that we always link together. And that's our circumstances and our happiness. Obvious one, right? Don't we always do that? When the circumstances are good, we say we're going to be happy. And we wait for those circumstances in order to be happy. When the circumstances are difficult, we say we're not. And we say from the outside in that the circumstances are affecting our happiness. I got a newsflash for you. If you can't be happy now, you won't be happy then. No matter what that then is, our happiness is a decision to live our life a different way. Yes, circumstances affect us. They create pain or they create temporary exhilaration. But I'm sure that you know people who have the best of circumstances and they're still miserable. And people in the worst circumstances who are an absolute inspiration because of what they can overcome and how they can still minister to you out of the depths of their difficulties. How many people have you visited in the hospital in the last days of their lives who had that smile and that radiance and that ability to show you, to pull back the curtain a little bit and give you a glimpse of something that you couldn't necessarily see on your own? See, our circumstances don't have anything to do with that condition And if happiness is the wrong word, then use joy. If joy is the wrong word, use contentment. But whatever that baseline okayness is that tells you that everything is going to be all right in the final analysis, that lets you make choices with abandon, lets you choose for the other and not have to hoard things to yourself, that is what you can accomplish no matter what the circumstances are, as long as you can connect to God's Spirit and see that from a deeper place. It's so deep in our culture. Jerry Maguire, right? The famous line, "You complete me." Well, if you're looking for something, someone, anything to complete you, you will always be looking. Because it doesn't work that way. It doesn't come from the outside in. It comes from the inside out. A successful marriage, a successful relationship is two completed people. Two people who already have that contentment deciding to share it with another. Not looking for it from them. We have a word for that. It's called codependence. That's what it means. You need them. And so you will give them whatever they need in order to get what you need. And the thing always goes down in flames. Or worse, it works for 40 years and you never get any further along that relationship ladder, you know? You can't do it. We don't want to be a codependent people, especially not spiritually codependent. What does Jesus have to say about this? In that first quote there in your bulletins, Matthew 6, 31 to 34, he's telling us the same thing. "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And never truer words were spoke. He's telling us it's not about our circumstances. It's not when we get the new car, the new job, the wife, the husband, the this, the that. It's not when we get our education and start working in our chosen field. It's right now or it's nothing. Because there will always be something that will drag you down. There will always be something that will take you in the other direction. We choose. You want to be happy? Be happy now. Oh, it's not that easy. I know it's not. A lot easier said than done. But the process to happiness is not from the outside in. It's always from the inside out. What's the next one? Good feelings and spirituality. All right? When I do spiritual things, I feel good. Therefore, good feelings are proof of spiritual events or happenings in my life. Isn't that sort of an obvious thing? Don't we do that all the time as well? Jesus doesn't speak much about feelings. He speaks more about the process of living life. You know, in this next quote here, John 14, 21 and 23, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." And then Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered again and said the same thing to him. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." It's not about ecstatic experiences. That's not the proof that something is happening. It's the fact that you can live your life in a certain way. You can make choices. Even when the circumstances are bad, you can consistently move through life with that integrity, with that intention, with that other-centered motivation. That is a proof that you are a follower of Jesus and that you are one with the Father and with him. That will bring you to the truth that will set you free in another passage. We try to follow the high of the emotion because it feels good. And we think that it's linked with spirituality. Spirituality, by definition, is something that is beyond or beneath emotions because emotions are tied to our physical body. We know this. We know that they're tied to the chemicals in the brain. Why do we take drugs? Why do we chase relationships? Because they fire those chemicals and they feel good. And sometimes spiritual practices do the same thing. I just had that this morning in worship. I needed it badly. I needed the serotonin blast or whatever it was to be able to just sit and be, you know? But does that mean that something is spiritual is happening? And if I don't have that experience, that nothing is happening? See, this is where it starts to get to be a problem. Mary and I went to a charismatic church for a while, nearly a year, and it was full of emotionalism. It was full of getting to those ecstatic places, holy laughter and the slain in the spirit and all of these things. And there's nothing wrong with those at all. And we didn't see anything wrong with them. But what we noticed was that the people there were chasing those experiences as if they were the same as whatever spiritual event was taking place underneath. I had one pastor tell me, talking to another pastor from a charismatic church, that he says, you have no idea how hard it is to top yourself from week to week to week and to do something that was more spectacular than the week before. See, now we've crossed a line. Now we're manufacturing emotions, thinking that somehow that is ushering in the Spirit. Are the two things really causally linked? One of the great figures in Christianity is St. John of the Cross, and I don't know if you're even familiar with him. He's a 16th century Carmelite priest and from Spain, so he wrote everything in Spanish, and so his famous phrase is nada. Nada, 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 nada. Nothing, 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 nothing. I want to read to you just a little bit of one poem that he wrote called The Ascent to Mount Carmel. And he writes, to reach satisfaction in all, desire satisfaction in nothing. To come to the knowledge of all, desire the knowledge of nothing. To come to possess all, desire the possession of nothing. To arrive at being all, desire to be nothing. In this nakedness, the spirit finds its quietude and rest. For in coveting nothing, nothing tires it by pulling it up, and nothing oppresses it by pushing it down, because it is in the center of its humility. He's trying to teach us that moving through the spiritual process is not about collecting things. It's not about collecting even emotions or the desire for the emotions. It's about letting all these things fall away. John of the Cross is responsible for the famous phrase that I'm sure you've heard, the dark night of the soul. You've heard that before. And what he's talking about there, he says, as you move further and further into your spiritual journey, as you get more and more mature, he said the ray of faith gets darker, not brighter. It's like all visible means of support are removed. The safety net is pulled back. It's as if there is nothing, but in that nakedness there is just you and the Father. You, an ultimate reality. And all of these other things just clutter the picture. He's saying, it's supposed to be that way. The early church understood this. They called these emotional responses and all of these, kind of serendipitous happenings, consolations. And what they meant by that is when the early believer was just getting started, they needed a honeymoon. They needed those sorts of things. But as they matured and progressed, it was understood that those things were supposed to fall away, and they weren't supposed to be relied on. In our culture, we keep our kids until their 30s. Spiritually, we're doing the same thing. We need to learn that the mature person loses these things. There's this great story of the 3rd and 4th century desert fathers and mothers of a young monk, and I know I've told this in here before, but it's so perfect. A young monk who was so ecstatic about his new faith within his brotherhood in his convent that he would literally levitate at times of worship above all his brothers. And the abbot let this go on for a while, and then finally he just had it with this kid because it had been too long. He says, you up there, get down, grow up and join your brothers. The idea is that we would see that levitation as such a sign of a spiritual happening. They saw it as a sign of immaturity that needed to be moved beyond. We need to realize these things are not causally linked, because if they are and we don't have them, then what are we, chopped liver? Thomas Keating has a wonderful book called Open Mind and Open Heart, and I want to read you just two paragraphs. This is perfect. I continue to meet people who are very advanced in the spiritual journey who insist that they have never had the grace of a felt experience with God. Never even felt God's presence necessarily, and certainly not ecstatically. Having spent 30 or 40 years in a monastery or convent in order to become contemplatives, some of these people are tempted at times to feel that their lives have been a gigantic failure. They wind up in their 60s or 70s, believing that since they have never had such an experience, they must all have done something wrong. Here are people who have given their whole lives to the service of Christ and yet have no internal assurance of having even had the least mystical grace. The first few times I listened to these people's experiences, I thought perhaps they had never been properly instructed. Or maybe they had received touches in their early religious life and either forgot about it or got used to it. But I have since changed my mind. I am convinced that it is a mistake to identify the experience of spirituality with spirituality itself, which transcends any impression of God's radiating or inflowing presence. Do you know what a relief that is for someone who's been trying to conform to the religious practices of their group? To be ostracized, to move lower in that caste system because you didn't have the same experiences, prophetic utterances, speaking in tongues. I mean, any of those things. It is such a relief to know that even when you don't have those things or feel this ecstatic emotional experience, your spirituality is motoring right along, thank you very much, as long as you desire it to, as long as you're still doing what Jesus asked us to do, which was live our lives in a certain way that made everyone's lives around us better for having been touched by us. That is what spirituality, if you want to see some manifestation in your life, that's it, not the other way around. And yet when we have these ecstatic experiences, we love them and they're so wonderful. I remember being at retreat, at Sarah Retreat out in Malibu, and I would go out at night and run in the dark afterwards and go down the hill and around these houses. And one night, I could have reached out and touched the Lord running with me. That's how close I felt to Him. And I remember coming back up the hill, going back to my room, and it was a full moon, and just this gorgeous night. And I just started laughing. Talk about holy laughter. That's the only response or anything that I could do to just express what I was feeling. I just started laughing in the dark by myself. You know, it was a beautiful moment. I don't wait for those moments, though. I don't judge my spiritual progress by those moments. But when I have them, when I have one like we had in this courtyard Friday morning, when I got the $50 and I just... that smile spread across my face because it's like, oh, God, thank you. That was an emotional experience. But I don't need it to know that I am progressing and going where God is taking me. It was all my choices and Marion's choices and all the other choices of the people around us that brought us to be able to see the goodness of God that was always there. That's the way we've got to see. And there's one more. And this is a biggie. We like to link our prosperity, our physical prosperity, and our approval by God. Now, don't we? If God approves of us, if we're doing well in God's sight, then we're going to be prosperous. And if not, then not. I mean, how many times have we heard this in subtle and not so subtle ways? We say things like, you can't outgive God, you know? So we tithe more. We are encouraged to tithe more because God will bring it back on some factor, you know? We have churches that prey upon the desperation and the need of people by saying, if you just give, if you do this, if you do that, then God will pour out. And if it doesn't happen, well, you just need more faith. You know, send more. This linking of prosperity and spirituality is really debilitating. It skews everything about the way we look at life and the way we look at God. Is there something wrong with us? You know, if our balance sheet is not balancing, is there something wrong with us if the ministries and the things that we endeavor in life don't come through and seem to be falling flat? The other guy who has the empire, who has this, are they in a better relationship with God than I am? You know, this is the whole purpose of the book of Job. Job was a righteous man, had done nothing wrong, but calamity befell him. And when his friends came to talk to him, they said, you must have done something wrong, buddy. Otherwise, you wouldn't be in this position. And even though he protested, and even though he said, I've searched my soul, I can't find a thing. And they said, well, then you're just in denial. Very end of conversation there. I'm in denial. What can I say? So from the earliest times, we've been struggling with this idea. And by Jesus' time, it was just as well entrenched as it is in our time. You know? In John 9, Jesus and his followers come across a man who was born blind. And his followers ask him, who sinned? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind like this, that he would have this calamity befall him from birth? And Jesus said, no one sinned. It doesn't work that way. So we got to delink these things. We can't keep putting this stuff together. It's going to completely mess up our idea of who God is. I want to call your attention to the Gospel of Thomas. And some of you may not have heard of the Gospel of Thomas before because it's non-canonical and it's even considered heretical by the church because it was a Gnostic gospel that was written in the second century, possibly the middle of the first century. But there are many sayings in the Gospel of Thomas that exactly correspond to sayings in our canonical gospels. And there's some that have the same idea, the same concept, the same lesson behind them, but they say them in a little different way that adds a dimension that the familiarity that we have with our canonical gospels doesn't give us anymore. We know it too well, you know? And this saying 97, Jesus said, the Father's kingdom is like a woman who was carrying a jar full of meal. And while she was walking along a distant road, the handle of the jar broke and the meal spilled behind her along the road. She didn't know it. She hadn't noticed a problem. When she reached her house, she put the jar down and discovered that it was empty. What in the world does that mean? The kingdom of heaven is like an empty jar about this calamity of having lost not only what's probably going to feed your family for a week, but all the energy and money that it took to walk miles into town and buy it and bring it back and to have it. How is this like the kingdom? Well, in the canonical gospel of Luke at 16:9, there is an interesting story that's just as opaque, just as difficult to understand. And it's a story of an unrighteous servant who is embezzling and squandering his master's money. And when the master hears about it, he calls him to account and says, hey, you're going to have to make an accounting to yourself for yourself because you're not going to be my servant anymore. And so the guy flies into a panic and he runs around to all the people who owed his master money. How much do you owe? I owe 1,000 denarius. Well, let's see, write down 50, write down 100. You know, how much do you owe? I owe 50. Well, then write down 25. He drops everyone's debt, you know, in order to get in their good graces. And what does the master do when he finds out about this? He praises him. He says, you have done well with the unrighteous mammon, the unrighteous wealth. How is that morally going to make it? And then Jesus wraps up this whole story by saying here at Luke 16:9, and I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? What is Jesus talking about? Here's the key to the whole thing. Unrighteous wealth. We think unrighteous wealth is wealth that was unrighteously obtained. But to the Jews, unrighteous wealth was wealth that was unrighteously retained. In other words, when you had wealth, when you had anything above and beyond what you needed that moment, the rest was supposed to flow through you to those who needed it. To retain it was unrighteous mammon. To hold on to it, to hoard anything beyond what you need and not let it flow out to the other people is what is unrighteous. See, what the servant was doing was letting go of his master's unrighteous wealth to those who needed it, those who were in debt. He didn't do it for a good reason. He did it to save himself. But what Jesus is saying, if we will do well with our unrighteous mammon, let things flow through us, then when we need it, then others' unrighteous mammon will flow to us. And everything will be all right. Everyone boats gets floated. You see, the kingdom of God is like this. It's supposed to always be in motion. It's never supposed to stop or get dammed up. It's supposed to exactly be like that jar of meal that is pouring out behind, completely unnoticed. And you get home and you find that it's empty. Everything that we have, everything that we are, we should be able to allow it to flow through us to others who need it, unnoticed, not bothered by it, understanding that it's in the flowing that the Spirit is finding itself in our lives. We don't need to hoard. We need to be responsible, but we're supposed to be able to meet the needs in the moment of those who are around us and let things flow through. The prosperity, the things that we build are not the signs of a healthy spiritual life. Doesn't mean that there's an unhealthy spiritual life either. It just means that if we are the kind of people who will allow things to flow to others, that is the proof that the kingdom lives in us and we in it, that we are kingdom. It is so important for us to see how these things have to be delinked with us. I got asked a question last week, and the young man who asked it gently reminded me afterwards that I really didn't answer his question. And he asked about Abraham being told to kill his son. And I went off in some direction and I never really got back to the point. And the point is, looked at that story. Y'all know the story? Abraham, toward the end of his life, is asked to kill his son Isaac, the son who is a son of his true wife, who is the one through whom the promise of the multitude of the kingdom that he was promised by God would be fulfilled. It was through this son. There was no other. He was a miracle child, born when Abraham was over 100 years old and his wife was as well. There wasn't going to be another, as far as he could tell. And he was holding on to Isaac as that miracle child, the one through whom God's promise would be fulfilled. And now God asks him to kill that son and sacrifice him. The miracle of the story is that Abraham doesn't even hesitate. He just packs up his mule and he goes. Looked at from the outside in, how could God do such a thing? Why would he ask a man to kill his own son? But looked at from the inside out, Abraham was letting go of the last thing that he was clinging to, the last piece in the puzzle, the only way that he could physically see that this promise, this prosperity, this immortality of sorts would be fulfilled was through this child. When Abraham was finally willing to let him go, to not even hesitate at that, was a sign that he had finally got to the place where he truly trusted God. And he knew no matter what happens, whether this child dies or lives, God's promise will be fulfilled. It can't be any other way. That's the moment. That's the reason for that story. We look at things from the outside in. We need to start looking from the inside out. We connect things because from the outside, they look like there's cause and effect, like they have some message for our life or some way of proving where we are and who we are in life and in God's economy. But look from the outside in. They have nothing to do with each other. To understand that, to begin to live that, is the mark of the spiritual person. The person who is moving well along the journey and getting closer and closer to the truth that will set each one of us free. Let's pray. Father, this is not easy to do. We're running against all of our human nature. We're running against all of our culture. We're running against thousands of years of human experience. Help us to see beyond the things that we think we know. Help us to see beyond the things that we have so securely linked in our minds and hearts and spirit that they just seem to not be changeable. We want to see what you have for us, Lord. We want to see how all of this really works. But most important, we want to see who you are. We want to see your love. We want to see how our relationship really works so we can relax. And we can let go of the things that we are just holding on to with a death grip. Help us to become like Abraham, to let go of the last thing that we're clinging to, and to just rest in you and become the people that you would have us be. Thank you, God. We pray this in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.